2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul here again says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Let's have a quick word of prayer and then we'll begin the message. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for an inspired, preserved, completed word of God that we can trust and have authority and know that it is, in fact, the word of God, Lord. We pray for the saints that have gathered here this morning and for the time of Bible study that we're going to have here, that it would be profitable, that it would be edifying, that the saints would leave here with a renewed purpose and focus and spirit in their inner man so as to face the affairs of life and have a reservoir of truth to draw on in our daily lives, Lord. We pray that you'd be glorified in everything that is said and done here this morning and that the saints would leave edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we started a new series looking at the issue of the world's most dangerous doctrine, and we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and it says again, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the basic premise of what we talked about last Sunday is we looked at three categories of bad doctrine or dangerous doctrine that believers need to be aware of. And we started off by looking at the issue of total human viewpoint. The fact that the idea and the doctrines that are out there today that totally do not use the Word of God at all, that think the Word of God is full of mistakes, that elevate human reason and human viewpoint above the Word of God. And we said that that was dangerous doctrine. Then secondly, we looked at the issue of doctrine that wants to use the Bible, but then add human tradition to the Bible. And we looked at some verses in the Scripture that talk about that and how through the adding of tradition, it makes the Word of God of none effect. And we talked about that second category of dangerous doctrine. But then we said that the most dangerous thing that you could teach somebody, the most dangerous thing that you could do is to use the Bible, but not rightly divide the Bible. To use the Bible, but not be dispensational in your approach to Bible study. Not understand that God has said different things at different times to different people throughout the Word of God. And we looked at some examples last Sunday. We looked at Genesis chapter 1, and we saw the fact that when God made Adam, in the original creation, God creates Adam and Eve to be vegetarians. Then we went a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 9 and we saw that after the flood, God sends Noah and his family out and he tells them to replenish the earth. And he tells them there that, and he adds animal meat to the diet of mankind. And he tells them that anything they can catch, they can eat. Then you go a little bit further into the book of Leviticus and under the law. And you have the instructions that are given to the nation of Israel where God makes a clear distinction between clean and unclean food. And he talks about what food is going to be clean unto them and what food is going to be unclean unto them. And we discussed the fact that in the first five books of the Bible, you have three different instructions given about diet, the diet of mankind. And we talked about how there's a need to rightly divide the word of truth, even in the Old Testament, to understand a member of the nation of Israel could have went up to Moses and quoted Scripture to Moses that Moses wrote and claim Scripture on the authority of the Word of God and have been totally out of the will of God for doing it. Because under the law, Israel is supposed to follow the instructions of Leviticus 11. They cannot go back and claim the instructions of Genesis chapter 9 or Genesis chapter 1 because there's a set of instructions there that the nation of Israel is supposed to follow. Then we also went a little further into the Pauline epistles, and we saw how Paul says that all things are lawful and good and acceptable so long as they are received with what? With thanksgiving. So you have to rightly divide. You have to go into the Scripture and you have to understand and discern what is God saying to who and when is it being said. And so the most dangerous thing that you could teach somebody is to be scriptural but not dispensational. And we looked at how the issue of rejecting God's message to you was the most dangerous thing that you could do in the Word of God. And we also looked at the issue of Pauline authority. How that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, that he is the Apostle of the Gentiles and that he magnifies his office. And we discussed how so many believers today want to go back and substitute the authority that God has placed in the Apostle Paul and put themselves back under the authority that God gave Moses and put themselves under the law. And we began this study by looking at some of these issues. Okay, what we're going to do moving forward from now in the next however many weeks it's going to take, is each week we're going to pick a topic. And we are then going to take that topic and we are going to look at the Scripture and look at what What is going to be the effect? What is going to be the cost of being scriptural but not dispensational with this topic? And today what we're going to do is we're going to take the most basic topic that probably exists, and that is the fundamental issue of the gospel, that is, how are we saved today as members of the church, the body of Christ? And we're going to look at the scripture to see, is the gospel different in different places throughout the Word of God? Because there is a commonly held understanding and tradition that the gospel is the gospel all the way through the Bible, and that it never changes, and that it's always been the same. And what we're going to do today is we're going to apply the principle of right division to the issue of the gospel. We're going to look at to see, is that true, or have there been different gospels throughout time in the outworking of God's plan? So, to get started, let's go first to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, we're working on this situation here. We're going to get some kind of mirror so I don't have to keep craning my neck here to see if the slides are advancing the way they're supposed to. But what do you suppose is the most important question someone could ask you? What is the most important question that somebody could ask you? Look at Acts chapter 16, if you would, and look at verse 30. Paul has been imprisoned in Philippi. If you're familiar with the story, there's an earthquake in the middle of the night. The prison doors open up, and the jailer's about ready to kill himself because he thinks that everybody has left and ran out of the prison. And he's about ready to kill himself, and Paul tells him not to because everybody's still there. You're familiar with the story. The Philippian jailer then it takes the Apostle Paul home, and look at verse 30. And brought them out and said unto them, Sirs, what must I do to be one? I don't think there's any more important question that somebody could ask us as members of the church, the body of Christ, the question of, what must I do to be saved? So you've got a few questions here that are important questions. The first one is simply, as the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Or another variation might be, how can I have eternal life? How can I know for sure that I'm going to heaven? Any variation of that, to me, is one of the most important questions that somebody could ask. Now look, if you would, at verse 31, at Paul's answer to the jailer's question. The jailer asks him in verse 30, he says, what must I do to be saved? In verse 31, Paul answers the question and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? All Paul says that the Philippian jailer has to do is believe on the Lord Jesus what? Now, when he says that, when Paul tells the Philippian jailer this, what does he have in mind? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What is it about Christ that Paul was instructing the Philippian jailer to believe? There are a lot of people, you are aware that you can believe in Jesus, that He existed, that He was a real person, that He lived, and so forth, without being saved. Okay? Just believing in Jesus, that He was a real person, that He lived 2,000 years ago, you could even believe, okay, yes, I guess He died on the cross, and maybe He rose again, I'm not sure. That's not enough. What saves the soul eternally is to believe that Christ died on the cross for your what? Sins, that He was buried, and then He did what? Rose again. Okay? So when Paul says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, he's not just simply saying, oh, you just believe in God and you're alright. That's not what he's saying. There's some specific things that Paul has in mind. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you would, start at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says here, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the what? Now let's stop right there for a second. This is the first time we've encountered this word this morning. What does the term gospel mean? The term gospel just means what? Good news. So any words that are then used in the text in conjunction with the term gospel are going to be identifying specifically which good news is being talked about. Okay? So we have to make sure that we're clear about that. Paul says here in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ what? Died for our what? Sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to what? If you read that passage, what are the contents of Paul's gospel? The contents of Paul's gospel are that Christ what? Died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He did what? Rose again. So when he tells the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he's not simply saying all you have to do is believe in Jesus. There are specific things about Christ, about Jesus, that Paul is expecting the Philippian jailer to believe, specifically that Christ died for his what? Sins. Now, many people today think that the gospel has always been the same throughout the Scriptures. Okay, they think that it's always been the same throughout the Scriptures, and that it has also always been centered on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, like Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The problem with this popular perspective is that it fails to take into account the clear fact that the Bible does contain more than one set of good news, or more than one gospel. So I want to go to the next thing with you, and go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. And while you find that, essentially, this question, what must I do to be saved, is going to be asked in a few different places. Matthew chapter 19. We've already looked at one. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he answers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved. Matthew chapter 19 is the account of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Christ, and he asks a very similar question to the one that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16. Look at Matthew chapter 19, if you would, starting at verse 16. Notice what it says. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have what? So isn't he essentially asking the same question? The question that he's asking is, what do I need to do to have what? Eternal life. He's essentially, it's just a different way of doing it, but he's essentially asking the same question. And who, by the way, who's he asking the question of? Jesus. Okay? So you go to the next verse. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, do what? What's Jesus' answer to his question? He tells him to go keep the what? The rich young ruler comes to him and he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, his answer is not, believe on me and thou shalt be saved. His answer is, go and do what? Keep the commandments. And if, in case you missed it, look at the next verse. And he saith unto him, which? In other words, what? Which commandments? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Verse 21, and Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and do what? Does the rich young ruler say, wait a minute, that's not the right answer? Based on his understanding of the Old Testament, he knows that he has to keep what? The law. What Christ is actually doing here in Matthew 19 is he's adding another further requirement to what he's supposed to do to enter into life. Now it's not just going to be enough to keep the commandments. Now there's going to be a requirement of them to sell all that they have. And in case you don't think that that's a requirement, go read Acts chapter 4 and 5. You're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? That's exactly what they're doing. They're selling all that they have. They're laying everything down at the apostles' feet. And they're having all things in common. Why? Because they are being prepared to function and live in that kingdom that is coming, which we will talk about here more in a few minutes. So that's a second answer. Same question, different what? Answer. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a message on the day of Pentecost. And as I said to you before, 95% of professing Christendom all believe that the church, the body of Christ, starts where? Acts chapter 2. If you look at Acts chapter 2, which we will in more detail later on in this message, what I'm interested in right now is, if you would go down to verse 36. This is kind of, the sermon is reaching a climax point here in verse 36. And Peter says unto the members of the nation of Israel that are gathered here, he says to them in verse 36, therefore let all the house of who? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel, right? He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Look at verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we want? Oh, in other words, are they convicted for their sin of killing their own Messiah? And they ask, okay, Peter, what are we supposed to do? And if you look at verse 38, Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He tells them to keep the commandments. What's he say? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of what? The Holy Ghost. So, this thing is... I think we're going to have to get a longer range one, possibly. But anyway, you see then that you have three questions, and each time this question is asked, the answer is what? Different. With the Philippian jailer, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With the rich young ruler, Jesus Christ himself tells him to keep the commandments and sell all that he has. With Peter here in Acts chapter 2, he gets down to the point and they ask, what are we supposed to do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins. So you have three answers in the Scripture to the same fundamental question of what must I do to be saved? Now the question then is, why is that the case? The only logical explanation for that is the fact that there is more than one gospel contained in the Word of God. And if you think about this, how are people saved? How is the eternal soul of an individual passed from death to life? Through their good works? Through their performance? Through keeping the law? Through faith in what? That for faith in Christ and the message of the gospel, the grace of God, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So if you don't understand properly which one of these gospels that you're supposed to be teaching today, is that going to have an impact on what you tell people when they ask you this question? If somebody came to me and said, Brian, what must I do to be saved? If I go and tell them to keep the commandments, like Christ told the rich young ruler, what's going to happen to that person when they die if that's what they believe? They're going to die in a lost condition, are they not? So this issue of being scriptural but not dispensational affects the very message that we believe to the salvation of our soul in the Word of God. If you would, go to... Oh, I got ahead of myself. So I'm just going to zip through this here and go to Matthew chapter 3. We must rightly divide the word of truth because eternity is at stake in these issues. Matthew chapter 3. So that did the gospel... It's a commonly held view that people in the Old Testament were looking forward in faith to what? The cross. And that we're looking what? Back on the cross. And it's a commonly held view that the cross has always been a fundamental... part of the gospel message. And what I want to look at today with you for, in the next point here is simply the point of, didn't the gospel always include the death, burial, and resurrection? We want to look at this question because it's going to be very instructive to us as we look at this issue of the gospel. So if you would look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Hold your hand there quick, if you would, and go over to Mark chapter 1. Go over to Mark chapter 1. So John the Baptist is in the region there around the Jordan River, and he's teaching a message that says, repent and be baptized, or repent for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now, if you want to know specifically what he's talking about, you want to compare it with Mark chapter 1, and you'll understand what's going on here. So you want to sort of, I should have told you to mark Matthew, but I'm sorry. So you want to have two spots kind of here. You want Matthew 3 right now and Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for what? Now that's interesting because in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, what does Peter say they need to do? They need to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for what? The remission of sins. So this issue of the remission of sins in this particular message is intimately tied to this issue of repenting and being what? Baptized. Now, hold your hand in Mark chapter 1 and flip back to Matthew. And go to Matthew chapter 4. So in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as we'll see here in a second. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? So is Jesus preaching the same message John was preaching? In Matthew chapter 3, John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ is saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. So they're preaching the identical message here. John's preaching that. Jesus is preaching that. You're in chapter 4. Look also at verse 23. And notice what it calls this here. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom. What is the name that the Word of God gives to the specific message that they are preaching? The Word of God calls it the gospel of the what? Of the kingdom. Or the good news about what? The kingdom. Now, if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, was the kingdom prophesied? The kingdom is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. When you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, now the message to the nation of Israel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. It is near. The time is coming that kingdom will reach its fulfillment and it will become established just like the Old Testament prophets said that it would. And so that is the message then. John the Baptist is preaching that. Jesus Christ is preaching that. And the Word of God calls that message that they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of what? The kingdom. Now, by the way, if you remember the nation of Israel back here, was that good news? This is what you've been waiting for, isn't it? This is what all the prophets, Matthew 25 said, have all of them, Acts chapter 3, from Moses and those that followed after, have likewise foretold of what? These days. This was the goal of what God was doing. And so here's John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. And then Jesus Christ Himself is saying the same thing. And the Word of God calls that message the gospel of the kingdom. Flip back to Mark, if you would. And I'll prove it to you. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of what? So does that match Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4 says that Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? Look at the next verse. So you say, what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Verse 15, and saying, the time is what? Fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe what? So what then? What are the contents? What is the message of the gospel of the kingdom? The message of the gospel of the kingdom is verse 15. The time is what? The time, according to prophecy, is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is what? At hand. And the response then is to repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. So John the Baptist preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ Himself preaches the same message, the gospel of what? So they are obviously preparing the nation of Israel to receive the what? The kingdom. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. You say, well, what in the world does all this have to do with the issue of the gospel? Well, we're getting to that. Matthew chapter 10. And for the sake of time, we'll go straight to verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye what? But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of what? Now that's fascinating, because that's going to tell you who the gospel of the kingdom was for. Who was it for? It was for the lost sheep of the house of what? Remember what we studied a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 1? When Joseph is determining whether or not he's going to go through with marrying Mary, and the angel of the Lord comes unto him and shows him that he will save his people from their what? Sins. Jesus Christ says, he says to the Syrophoenician woman, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel. So Christ here is commissioning the 12 apostles. He's sending them forth. He says to them in verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, what are we supposed to do when we go? Verse 7, and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? So what message are they supposed to preach? They're supposed to preach the gospel of what? The kingdom. So John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles are all preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom. They are all preaching the message that the time is fulfilled for Israel to repent and believe the gospel and receive her kingdom that is what? At hand. They're all preaching the same thing. It is also imperative to notice, as I said before, that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached to the nation of Israel. By the time you... Now, this is Matthew chapter 10. Okay? Turn to Matthew chapter 16. If you follow the chronology, by the time you get to chapter 16, roughly 2 years have passed. So it's roughly 2 years between Matthew 10 to Matthew 16. When are the 12 commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom? In Matthew chapter what? 10. Okay? So 2 years later, this conversation is had with Christ and the apostles. Matthew chapter 16, start at verse 21. Please pay attention to the time words. It says, from that time forth, what's the next word? Began. So something began in Matthew 16 that was not being done before, correct? Because it says, from that time forth began Jesus. Now, we haven't looked at what He's doing yet, but my first point to you is that in Matthew chapter 16, Christ is going to begin to do something that He was not doing before this point. Because it says, from that time forth Jesus began. Well, what did He begin to do? Look at the verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, and of the chief priests, and of the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Wait a minute. I thought the gospel was the same all the way through the Word of God. These men are preaching a message for 2 years, and they don't even know about the fact that Christ is going to have to go and what? Die. And you know that. Look at Peter's response. And Peter took him and said unto him, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now look. If Peter is believing for his salvation that Christ is going to die for his sins, then why does he tell him that's not going to happen? And that, come on, I mean, all you have to do to understand that is just read the verses and believe what they say. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of what? That's a rebuke, isn't it? So, In Matthew 16, Jesus begins to tell them about His death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't even know about this. They've been preaching a gospel message for 2 years and knew nothing about the fact that He was going to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. So, obviously then, that cannot be the same gospel message that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because the gospel message Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is intimately tied to the death, burial, and what? Resurrection. Go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. So we'll go to this one. Maybe this will help some of you. Didn't the same question, okay? So we've got Matthew chapter 3 and we've got Matthew chapter 16. John the Baptist begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 3. Christ begins to tell them about the fact that He's going to die in Matthew chapter 16. So we have a situation here where the gospel of the kingdom does not include the death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, there is no blood atonement in it. Because they don't even know that He's going to what? Die. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed, and that after 3 days, do what? Rise again. And Peter spake that anything... Why am I having a hard time with this? Verse 32. And He spake that saying openly, and Peter took Him and began to what? Does Peter understand that Christ is going to die? No, because he's just beginning to do what? Show that to him. Therefore, it's clear that this gospel is not the same. These issues of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ and His execution and resurrection, they're not even understood by the 12 until after He's already rose from the dead. Go, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. When Christ dies on the cross, where are these 12 apostles? Where do they go? They go and hide, don't they? They go and hide out of fear of the Jewish leadership. It's not until after they see Christ resurrected that they go out and testify to that event. Luke chapter 24, verse 5. People show up here at the sepulchre, verse 5. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Verse 6. This is the angel talking to them here. He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet where? Isn't that interesting? Where was He in Matthew 16? He's in Galilee. Verse 7, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the three days rise again. Verse 8, and they remembered His words, and they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, and so forth. So, He tells them He's going to die. And it's only after the resurrection that they remember that He said He was going to die and then what? Rise again, because they still don't understand what's going on here. Go to the same chapter, go down later and look at verse 21. But we trusted. So this is Luke 24, 21. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have what? Spoken. Ought not Jesus to have suffered these things and to enter into his what? They don't even after the event happened understand the significance of what occurred. So how could they have been trusting in it 2 years before they even knew it was going to happen? The answer is what? They couldn't have. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There's a couple things that you need to remember right off the bat about Acts chapter 2. The first one is, look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell where? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. Look at verse 22. Ye men of what? Israel. Look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of what? Now why is he talking to Israel? Remember, this is Peter, right? Think back to Matthew 10. Peter was one of those guys there in Matthew 10 that when he received the gospel of the kingdom, he was told not to go into any city of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of what? Is that exactly what he's doing here? Second, Pentecost itself is a Jewish feast day. So there are present in Jerusalem on the feast day Jews and proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to what? Judaism. So Peter, if we start at verse 22, we need to read his sermon here so that we can understand some things about what we're looking at here this morning. Verse 22, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God. Notice, ye have what? Taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and what? Let me ask you a question. Is Peter glorying in the cross? Or is he using the cross as a national indictment against the nation of Israel for their part in putting their Messiah to death? He's not glorying in the cross like the Apostle Paul talks about in his epistles. Paul says we glory in the cross. He talks all about the cross, how everything that we have in Christ is based on the cross work of Christ. Peter is saying to the nation of Israel, you guys have killed him. You have put to death your Messiah. He says there in end of verse 23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and what? Slain. You did it. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to do what? So, according to Peter, why was Christ put to death? He holds the nation of Israel responsible for the death of their Messiah. Then when you get to the issue of the resurrection down in verse 30, he says that Christ was raised again to go and do what? Sit on the throne of who? David. Why? Because what did the gospel of the kingdom teach from the beginning? It taught the time is fulfilled, repent ye, the kingdom is at hand, and believe what? So Christ goes and dies on the cross to pay for the sins of the nation. He's buried. He's risen again. Now Peter is standing there in front of that nation and saying to him, you killed your Messiah. You need to repent so that he will do what? Come back. And the reason God raised him from the dead is so that he could go and sit on the throne of who? David. Verse 31, he's saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Just think about Peter here. Has something changed in Peter's preaching? Before the cross, he's preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom, which I've already demonstrated to you had nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now in Acts 2, is he talking about the death of Christ? Is he talking about the resurrection of Christ? But the application that he's making of the facts of the event are to who specifically? Israel, according to prophecy, correct? So, is Peter now preaching the same thing that he was in Matthew 10 when he first received the gospel of the kingdom? That did not say anything about the death of Christ. Obviously, even Peter's preaching has now what? Changed. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth, which ye do now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself to the Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and what? Verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? Is his answer to the question right in line with where it started back in Matthew? Go, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. There's an interesting verse in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse. Remember that Paul is out preaching that they don't need, that the Gentiles don't need to keep the what? The law. And the situation becomes so tense and so severe that in Acts chapter 15 they call a council to meet at Jerusalem to discuss the matter. And Paul goes up to that council. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among who? Peter. In Acts 2, who's he preaching to? Israel. Who are they preaching to in Matthew 10? Israel. Who are they preaching to in Matthew 4 and 3? Now Paul says, I've been given a message that I'm going to preach among who? The Gentiles. But private, back to verse 2, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run in vain, I had run in vain, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, to that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But when those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to who? Paul says, these guys, they did not add anything to my understanding. I already knew what they were talking about. Verse 7, what are the first two words of verse 7? But contrary what? So look, if they didn't add anything to Paul's understanding, but contrary-wise, Paul added something to their what? Paul caused them to understand something that they previously had not understood. What is that? When they saw the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto who? Me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? What is Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2? He's preaching the gospel of the circumcision. He's preaching and applying the shed blood of Christ to that nation of Israel in light of prophecy. That's what he's doing. Paul comes along later and he's going to preach the gospel of the circumcision and what the cross meant for the Gentiles. So you got gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the circumcision, gospel of what? I said that wrong, didn't I? That's why you were laughing. Three Gospels, right there. One has nothing to do with the cross and the death, the burial, and resurrection. The other one does because Peter's applying it to the nation of Israel. Then Paul's going to come along and make the application not for the nation of Israel, but to the body of Christ and the Gentiles. Three different messages right there in the Word of God, and you need to understand, which one of those is the one we should be following. Don't you? Because what happens if you follow the wrong one? By the way, go if you would to Isaiah 53. We're still talking here about Peter's message in Acts 2. And my point to you is that message is technically the gospel of the circumcision. Because he's adding and talking about something there in relationship to the death of Christ that he was not talking about before. Isaiah chapter 53. Remember that the three points I told you, it was a Jewish feast day. He's speaking to the Jews and Gentile proselytes to Judaism. And he's holding the nation responsible for the death of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 53, well, for the sake of time, I want you to go down to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generations? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he what? Who are Isaiah's people? The nation of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own what? Received them not. His own received them not. And so Peter is holding that nation accountable in Acts 2 for what they did. And he's telling them that they need to repent of what they did. Now, get Acts chapter 13. Because there's a fascinating thing here in the Word of God. This slide is titled, Same Sermon, Different Conclusion. Because Paul is going to preach an almost identical sermon to the sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. But he's going to get down to the end of the sermon and his conclusion is not going to be the same. As you'll see here in a minute. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to who? To all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes that I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Who is Paul talking to here? He's talking to Israel, isn't he? Who was Peter talking to in chapter 2? He was talking to Israel also. Verse 27, For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when he had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled, the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 34, And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. When you have more time, you need to go back and compare Acts 2 with Acts 13. Because Paul is quoting the exact same passages out of Psalms that Peter was. The exact same passages. Verse 34, Wherefore, he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Did Peter say that in Acts 2? We just read that, didn't we? For David, verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid under our fathers. Did Peter say that in Acts chapter 2? He sure did. Verse 37, but him who God raised up saw no what? Corruption. You go back and you compare Acts 2 with Acts 13, and Peter and Paul are using the same examples. They're quoting the same passages from the book of Psalms. They're both speaking to the nation of Israel. But look at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of what? Sins. And by him all that believe are what? Justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by what? That is a totally different conclusion, is it not? That is the absolute opposite conclusion. When Peter preaches down through that message in Acts 2, he gets to the end and he says, you guys killed him, you need to repent. And he raised him from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Paul comes by down here later in Acts chapter 13, and he uses the same examples, preaches the exact same message just about to the same group of people, the nation of Israel, and he gets down to the end and his conclusion is, you guys no longer need to keep what? The law. You can be justified from all this stuff that you could not be justified by the law of what? Moses. Paul is not interested in the kingdom, he's interested in their justification. That's a big difference, isn't it? Paul preaches the same sermon Peter did in Acts chapter 2, but with a different conclusion. Paul says that men are justified by faith apart from the law, and Paul is interested in justification, not the establishment of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the law. Uncircumcision. What is Paul saying to these members of the nation of Israel? He's saying, look, you guys now, if you want to get saved, you have to come in the same way the Gentiles do. Because what do you have to form the body of Christ? You have to have Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God how? Equally. You go back to the verses we read in Matthew and early Acts. Did the nation of Israel have a favored standing before God? They absolutely did. Do they still have it in Acts 13? Nope. Because now they're justified by all things from which they cannot be justified by the law of what? What was Christ's answer to the rich young ruler? He says, what must I do to enter into life? He says, keep what? Now here's Paul in Acts 13 saying, nope, now you can be justified and you don't have to what? You don't have to keep the law. You can just have faith in that Christ died for your sins and you can have the forgiveness of all of your what? Sins. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, and we'll start wrapping this up. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Notice how the issue here is righteousness. Notice that in verse 21, that this is the righteousness that could not come by what? He says, without the law is what? Manifested. Did law keeping ever save the nation of Israel? Did it ever take away a single one of their sins? Never. Not one time. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Notice, unto who? All. And upon all them that what? Do you know that God is offering today the atonement is potentially unlimited? Does that make sense? The atonement is potentially unlimited because He wants all men to be what? So, it's look at the verse. It says that it's unto what? It's being offered unto who? All people. But it's only upon all them that what? So the atonement is potentially unlimited. The only thing that limits it is the faith of the individual. Whether they're going to choose to believe or what? Not. So all this Calvinistic nonsense about there being a limited atonement is just that. It's nonsense. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, who gave himself a ransom for what? All to be testified in due time. Now I know we're sort of living in the heart of Calvinist territory here in Michigan, but I'm not afraid to say it. It's wrong, it's not true, and it's incorrect. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being what? Justified. What did he say in Acts 13? He says that they could be justified from all things which they cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that's where? In Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Go to verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. There, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without what? Could John the Baptist have concluded that? Could Jesus in His earthly ministry have taught that? Could the 12 apostles have concluded that before Paul? Why? Because that message is unique and distinct to Pauline authority. So is there a cost associated with not being dispensational in Bible study? If you think that the salvation of souls for eternity is a high stakes game, then there's a big cost that's at stake, is there not? Now listen, don't misunderstand me. Don't go home and say, "Oh well, he's saying that you're saved through right division." Am I saying that? I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is right division helps you to distinguish and identify which one of those answers to that question is the answer that we should be giving. The answer that we should be giving is the answer Paul gave. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved. The answer that we should be given is the fact that Christ died for your sins, He was buried, and He what? Rose again. The answer we should be given is that all men are sinners and that all men need to come to grips and understand that fact and then reach out in faith for the provision, for the gift of God that's been extended through Christ. That's what we should be saying. We should not be taking people back and telling them to keep the law. We should not be taking people back and telling them to believe the gospel of the kingdom. We should not be doing those things because that's not what God's doing today. Now. And then was it in the Bible? It was in the Bible. That's my whole point. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that's what we should be doing. We'll get into this topic later on, but it's a fascinating thing how all the folks that want to claim miraculous healing and stuff, that the death rate is still one apiece. It's a fascinating thing when you watch Christian TV and listen to the radio, how they're all going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and telling all of us that we need to repent, seek the face of God, and God will heal our land, blah, 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 blah. Who's that verse written to? That verse is written to the nation of Israel. And you know what that verse, if you want to think that that verse has anything to do with the United States of America, then you are reading the United States of America into prophecy and you can't find it. Because God is not fulfilling prophecy today. He has set the prophetic program in the nation of Israel aside and He is doing something new and different and distinct through the church, the body of Christ. And all of this stuff that we're looking at here, this issue of right division gets right down to the most basic, fundamental issue and question that anybody could ask you, and that is, what must I do to be saved? And by the way, is there a lot of confusion about that answer? If I go and tell somebody to make Jesus Lord of your life, does that answer the question? Then you have to what? Do something. If I tell you to turn from your sin, well, that's interesting, because how do I turn from what I'm dead in? The only answer... is Paul's answer. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's it. Are there other answers to the question in the Bible? There certainly are. Are they right? Are they good? Are they true for the people that asked them? Yes. So I hope that I can impress upon you this morning the seriousness of what we're dealing with here. It does matter. In closing, we don't need to do that. It does matter, and there's a cost associated with failing to recognize Pauline authority. Look, we're in the dispensation of grace. God is not going to open up the earth and swallow up everybody that's preaching the wrong thing. He's not going to do that. But is there a spiritual cost in your inner man for failing to recognize this truth? There is. And as we get through, as we continue to go through these issues, you want to know what's going to happen? They're going to continually to get more and more personal. Because when we start talking about, does God intervene today? To what extent does God intervene? Where does God intervene? When we start talking about, does God chasten us today? Does He punish me? If I go out and sin, is God going to strike me with some sort of infliction or infirmity because I'm not obeying His Word? Does God operate like that today in the dispensation of grace? Not if you believe Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. If I'm at peace with God and my sin has already been settled at the cross, then why is God going to punish me? Preacher, did he really say that? Yeah, I really said it. But there are too many believers and Christians that are living in fear today because they're being put under a performance-based system of acceptance, which is contrary to what God says. That's why we call ourselves Grace Life Bible Church. Because, yes, we're saved by grace, but once you're saved by grace, there is a life to be lived, not in fear of punishment and retribution from God, but a life to be lived under the matchless grace of God, which makes a difference and an impact in where you are and how you live and function. And that's what we're after here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that as we've gone through these issues this morning, we understand that these are new concepts, these are new ideas to some that may be sitting here this morning. And we pray that the response would not be judged based on the fact that it's something that hasn't been heard before, but that the response would be based on the truth of the Word of God. That the standard that all of us judge what we believe on is not human viewpoint, is not tradition, is not the Scripture unrightly divided, but that it is an understanding of what You are doing today, now, 2009, and that it is different from what You've done in the past, and that it is different from what You will do in the future. Lord, we just pray that we would have clarity in these things, and that we would understand the fundamental nature of the Gospel, and that if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted that message exclusively for the salvation of their own soul, that they would do so today, before it's everlasting too late. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.